light and understanding and grace, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth and to your word. And I just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter. And we're coming at this from a slightly different perspective. If you're new here, we started last week talking about overcoming the pain of our past and the different ways that our past affects us and how that's reflected in the book of Ephesians. And so today we're going to go through a process. We're going to talk today about the pain of rejection. And we're going to sort of identify some things about that. And then we're going to look at God's solution. So hang in there. You know, we're going to look at it, hopefully identify with some things, and then we're going to get to the solution that God has for us. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if you remember growing up. You ever have those times when you were growing up when somehow something just said something and you just felt that somebody made you feel like you just didn't measure up? You know, you just weren't good enough, you know? And, maybe it was at home. Maybe you came home. Maybe it's an adult, and some of you have been through it. You come home, and the person you're married to says, I don't know how to tell you this. I just don't love you anymore. I don't want to be with you. And I'm leaving, or you're leaving. Or maybe you went to work one day, and your boss came out and said, you know something? We've been doing some evaluation, and I think we'll do better here without you. We're sort of downsizing. So if you'll take these few moments, here's a box. Pack your things, and we're going to have security escort you to the door. We all go through rejection at different times. And some people have gone through immense amounts of rejection. And that all affects us, you know. And there's a whole syndrome that occurs. So I want to talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to look at God's solution. So here's sort of how I saw this and sort of transposed it a little bit, sort of description of the idea of rejection. It's a message we hear. You don't measure up. You know, it's growing up and hearing that you don't measure up, you'll never amount to anything. You're stupid. You're lazy. You're a loser. You know, you're ugly. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And we hear this. We can hear it from parents. We can hear it from friends. We can hear it from peer groups. You know, we can hear it from our siblings and all of that just, you know, outright, you don't measure up. You're not good enough. And once we get into that, what happens is it begins to affect us and what we believe about ourselves. We begin to think, okay, I'm bad. I'm just inferior. I'm unwanted. I'm unworthy of love. It becomes a belief system. It becomes something that we sort of begin to, you hear it over and over again, you begin to buy into it. You begin to hear that, whether you're telling yourself that or whether somebody else is telling you that, you begin to believe it. And then you begin to experience that pain of isolation. You know, you begin to isolate yourself from people because you don't want to have any more rejection. You begin to hold people at a distance and hold people out there, out here at arm's length instead of letting them inside. And you feel that pain of isolation and abandonment. You begin to doubt yourself. And begin to have sometimes even self-hatred. It just begins to feed upon itself. It's just too painful. And when that happens, you begin to play games. We learn to deny it. We learn to, no, that's not me. That's not me. I'm going to deny that. I'm going to go, or you withdraw. You're going to go hide. Never come out of your shell. Never enter a relationship. I don't want to ever be wounded again, so I'm never going to go there again. I'm never going to go down that road again of friendship or love or because I don't want to get hurt again. Then, once we get there, that begins to be the message we send. The message we heard in the beginning begins to be the message we send. We begin to send the message to the people around us, you don't measure up. See, we have to remember a basic principle. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. And we get into this whole syndrome of being rejected, and it's just, you know, we go through that and it's awful. And I want to read you a story. A story of a guy who lives up in Northern California. True story. And this is some things that he wrote. And I'm going to share this. It'll take me a minute to read through it. But it is a living embodiment of this. Okay? Now, most of us have this. I mean, I'm almost afraid to ask you to raise your hand if you ever felt rejected. You know, because I don't want us to feel depressed. Okay. The object of this first part isn't to make you feel bad, okay? Hopefully you will identify with some of it. All of us have this. But let me read you an extreme case. This guy was writing his story out. He says this. I was born to a woman who was diagnosed schizophrenic, a heroin addict, and she was a stripper. At the time of my birth, her life was by all accounts miserable. My biological father was killed 4 months after I was born by his wife at the time, who found out about this illicit affair with my mother. My mother was devastated by this. She had put hope in this man's promise to divorce his wife, marry her, and support her, and take care of her, take her out of this horrid life that she was living. That was not to be. She went deeper into her addiction and disillusioned with life while trying to support two children, me and my sister. For 4.5 years, she continued to expose me to unspeakable aspects of these during these formative years in the world. I was continually subjected to extensive amounts of physical and sexual abuse during those formative years. I was eventually taken out of her care and made a ward of the court at about age 5. The scars were long-lasting and actually reopened during the following years I spent in multiple foster homes. Up until the age 15, I bounced around the social service system, encountering several more instances of both male and female sexual abuse, physical brutality, and just a lack of general nurture that leads a person, that would normally lead a person to a well-adjusted lifestyle. By age 15, I was considered an orphan by the courts. I was emancipated and told that I would be able to fend for myself, free to go in the world, leaving my first drug treatment hospital, at which I had stayed for 9 months. You see, I began using drugs and alcohol around 12, and by 15, I was an addict. I had already been expelled from several schools and had a number of run-ins with the law. You see a pattern? See this pattern? He says, then I went on for the next 13 years making choices that brought me nothing but grief and complete disregard for life. I will skip the horror stories of all those years, and there were many. I saw and was part of the underbelly of this world, from sex and violence to cons and scams, and there wasn't much I wouldn't or hadn't or wouldn't have done. He got to that point where he was playing those games. So he learned to harm people emotionally and physically. Now he's giving it away. Now he's giving back. See the pattern? See the pattern? He says, I actually had about 40 jobs, and at least one I can remember from 1991 to 1998. The bottom line is I never spoke the truth of myself to myself. I never accepted responsibility for the misery in my life. I thought for sure that this was my destiny. He bought into it. It became his belief system. That I was worthless, no good. All these bad experiences line up with the kind of person that I was, and I was getting what I deserved. By October of 1998, I was shooting a minimum of 4 grams of a combination of speed, coke, and heroin into my veins every day, living homeless on the streets in San Francisco. I had no job, I had no hope, and I wanted to die. Now, that's an extreme case, isn't it? You know, is it possible to be that broken? I think so. I don't think you have to go down that crazy road to get there. I think some people are broken by rejection, and it just takes one major thing. You know, we all feel that. We all sense that. We all go through that. You know, so what we're going to do is we're going to define rejection. We're going to understand the pattern, the two types of rejection, and look at it and sort of get a handle on it. We're going to look at the impact of that rejection, both emotional and physical and behavioral, and then we're going to begin to look at God's solution. So hang in there. We're going to get through this. Okay? We're going to get it. I want us to be sure we get this, because this is the beginning and what I hope will be healing. Because I really don't know anybody that hasn't experienced this at some level. And I know far too many people that maybe their stories don't reflect this guy's, but they're horror stories. And so let's look at it. Let's define it. Let's define a definition of rejection. Webster says it's to throw out as worthless, as useless, as substandard, to pass over, or to skip. I think it's, how many of us have ever been skipped over or passed over in things? And, you know, we've all been there. And it says, and they're painful. You know, one guy says it's to rebuff, especially to deny acceptance, care, or love to someone. To deny acceptance, care, or love to someone. Charles L. Solomon, in his book, The Ins and Outs of Rejection, he has sort of this classic definition. It is the absence of meaningful love. You know, absence of meaningful love. Now, this how this comes down the pike is in a couple of different ways. There's a pattern to it. There's understanding the pattern of rejection. And there's two types. One is the overt kind of rejection. You know, that's the kind this guy was talking about in his email. You know, in the willful, known abuse, verbal, emotional, physically. You know, it's right out there for everybody to see. You know, somebody in your life that's important to you, that's a meaningful figure, is going, you're worthless, you're a loser, you'll never account to anything, you'll never do anything. You know, just don't even try, don't even worry about it. Okay? This overt rejection. And some of us have been there. You know, this is the coming home from work and having, you know, your spouse say, hey, I'm done, I'm gone, I'm out of here, goodbye. That's overt. But then there's covert rejection. And that's a little different. That's a second type. It's what I call unintentional rejection. It's where it is emotionally perceived, but not particularly intellectually comprehended. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes here, but I want us to be sure we see it. One is physical isolation. You know, medical research and research over the years has shown that babies, you know, it's so wonderful to hear babies are going home from the hospital. They get to be held. They need to be held. They need to be caressed. They need to be touched. Babies that are held and touched do better in the world than babies that aren't, that are in isolation. And sometimes there's physical isolation that comes from medical conditions and those kind of things, and they have a dramatic effect on the development of the child. You know, and sometimes that's the way. You remember the story of the boy in the bubble that had that no immune system and lived in this bubble? And everybody there loved him. Everybody cared for him, but they couldn't come inside the bubble, and he felt an immense rejection because of the physical isolation. And that's one kind. Second kind that we covertly reject people is being the absent parent. And I don't mean the guy that's just sort of out there working long hours. I mean, you get deployed, you know, and you're overseas for a year. You know, you have to leave, or, you know, there's divorce, or, you know, the mom dies or somebody dies and they're just gone. You don't understand it. They're just gone. And it's not that they've rejected you, but they're just not there. And you feel that rejection. But then there's the, you know, that's the absent parent. Then there's, you know, another way that we reject somebody, believe it or not, is overprotection. Some people in both their children and their relationships do so much, they do everything for the other person. They control them. They overprotect them, you know. And we think we're being good. We think we're taking care of them. We think we're over, you know, we don't want any harm to them. We don't want anything bad to happen to them. But what we're communicating when we do that is, you obviously can't do anything yourself. You are so incompetent, you can't do anything. That is rejection. And overprotection is a form of rejection. You know, and because what it does is, they're doing so much, they feel guilty when they feel rejected. But that's what it is. Spoiling is another way of rejecting someone. And in fact, spoiling comes down, if you look in some of the dictionaries, spoiling is a synonym for rejection. You're making all their decisions, give them everything they want, and you communicate to them that they are hopeless, that they're inept, and they can't make any decisions for themselves. And then finally, there's probably the most common one is performance-based love. You know, performance-based love. You know, who knows what performance-based love is? You know, I love you if you do good. You know, if you come home and you have 4 A's and 1 B, and all Daddy wants to talk about is, what'd you get a B? What's with this? You know, what's with this? Have you seen that commercial? You know, the old Star, William Shatner, the Star Trek guy, is in those Priceline commercials. Great example of this. Latest commercial, he drops off this young girl at the monastery, and then he drives up 20 years later, and, you know, one of the current little stars gets in the car, and says, oh, so you were raised by the monk, yeah, and there's all that. And she says, you know, this, they have this interaction, and she says something in the language of the monk, and he goes, your accent needs work. You know, immediate criticism. Okay. Behavior-based love. I love you because you do this or this. Or I love you if you will do this. I love you if you, you know, it's performance-based love. Now, the impact of that kind of love, the behavioral impact of that is pretty simple. Because what happens is, when we go through all of that stuff, we begin doing that to other people. That's the behavioral impact. We begin to reject other people. We get hurt by people. They come inside our circle. We get hurt. We get rejected. We're not going to let anybody in anymore. we begin to communicate it back. That's what we do. We're hurt, so we begin to hurt people. We're hurt, we begin to hurt people. We're rejected, we begin to reject people. Hold people at a distance. Behaviorally, that's what happens. Emotionally, it's a little different. Because emotionally, we can't grow, even in the Lord, until we deal with it. Until we honestly get it out there. Because the emotional impact of rejection is feeling worthless. Some people feel they wish they had never been born. They feel inferior. They have trouble expressing their feelings, you know. Even if you try to express something, you feel it's dumb and it's going to be rejected. You have this idea, you don't want to bring it up because you know everybody's just going to go, no, that's dumb, you know. You have depression. And depression is primarily anger turned inward. You have emotional isolation, putting up walls. Don't let them get close. You won't get hurt. You won't get loved either. And you have over-introspection, always over-analyzing every little thing, you know. Perfectionism. If I do it right, they'll love me. If I do it right, they'll love me. If I do it right, worries and doubts and fears and some kind of, you know, self-condemnation. In one way or another, we've all been down this road. Now that we all feel bad, now that we've drug up all those horrible things from our past, you know, you're sitting there going, oh, Pastor, I came to church to feel good. Worship was great. Communion was great. What are you doing to me? You know, okay, let me give you some, is there hope? Is there hope? Let me tell you, there's definitely hope. Because we're going to find here in this next passage in Ephesians, hope for this. It is powerful. In fact, God's going to give us, has a solution for our rejection, and it has four basic truths to it that we're going to look at. And I want us to break them down a little bit. We're going to look at four basic truths. We're going to look at a couple other little extra things I'm going to throw in to help deal with it. But listen to what this says. The first basic truth is this. No matter how rejected you've been, number one, Jesus will put your past behind you. Listen to this passage. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we can look at this and go, what does that really mean? The word here, redemption, means delivered from. It means emancipation. It means that God takes off the chains of our past, the chains of our rejection, the chains of our sin, and we are set free. If you are in Christ, you have been bought out of the slavery of sin. And out of the slavery of your past and the rejection of your past, and He has set you free. And the word forgiveness there is interesting. It means to loose or to unbound or to be free. And it says the moment a person comes to Christ, in the moment they experience rebirth and they experience forgiveness and they get the Holy Spirit, they are set free. All of those chains are broken. And all of the pain of the past that has us tied down and weighed down because of the rejection or whatever has happened to us in the past are broken. And we are free. In fact, it says you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you are redeemed. All your sins, all your trespasses, all you've done, all that's been done to you, all of your hurt, you have been released from it. Isn't that a great message? Remember the story I told you? Remember that story? It goes on. On October 4th, I ended up in the Salvation Army Detox Center in San Francisco. I've been clean and sober ever since. Through a series of miracles, I got into the best rehab program in the country. They're up there in Menlo Park. He was on that campus from October 98 to September of 1999. And I am redeemed, I am free. I am transformed. Today I live on my own. I have my own apartment. I have a great job. I have a car and I know the Lord. I've never known those things in my life. One of the most extraordinary things that happened also in my recovery is that I met a Christian woman. And she was in this recovery program and had come to the Lord. And we discovered it has quite a testimony. We fell in love. I mean, fireworks, bells, whistles, rockets, Cupid, the whole nine yards. And said her father is a doctor of theology and a serious apologetic evangelist. And we were introduced over the phone. And he brought me a Bible. And the Lord did the rest. I never read the Bible before. But as soon as I opened it, it began to speak to me. I started in Matthew where Dr. Bryant told me to read. I know it's the truth. I can't explain it any better than that. It's just the truth. And I know there's more compelling and wonderful details of this journey, and I hope to get to share them. He is free. Still have up and downs? You bet. He's free because he's redeemed. Whatever your past, whatever the chains are, whatever the rejection is, whatever the pain is, in Jesus Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and the chains of slavery are broken, and we are free. I want you to be free today. You're to be free. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Jesus Christ, number one, will put your past behind you. He's forgiven you. Number two, Jesus has a purpose for your life today. Because what happens is we get through this whole idea of being rejected and we think, well, there's no reason. There's no purpose. I'm no good for anything. And we lose all of that. But listen. That He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians, particularly this first chapter, sometimes you read it and you just go, huh? What was that about? The mystery put into effect? This mystery according to His will? What's that? Okay. If you want to, do something really simple. If it helps you, put a line through mystery and put secret. God had a secret. He had a plan. From the beginning, He had a plan. And His plan was that when His Messiah came, and Jesus came and died and rose again, and people began to come to Him, that all of those people who came to Him would then not only be forgiven and their chains be broken and be set free, that He would have a purpose for them. The administration of His will. He's going to bring everything under His feet. He's going to bring everything together, and His people have a purpose in it. That part of the redemption plan isn't just to say, you're forgiven, you're free, but to say, not only are you forgiven and you're free, I have something for you to do. You have meaning and you have purpose. See? That's the idea. Greatest example of what I'm talking about, probably the best way to explain it, is what happened to Peter. You remember Pete? Jesus is getting ready. You know, he's getting close to the time of his death. And he's trying to get him ready. And he's just sitting down there. He's got, you know, Pete and Matt and John and Bart, all the guys. And he's talking to him, and he says, you know, the Son of Man, that's me, got to go to Jerusalem, got to be rejected, turned over to the Gentiles and killed. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And you know, when that happens, you guys are going to scatter like mice, like flies. You're going to be gone. Of course, it's a loose paraphrase, but you get the idea. If you remember what happened, Peter pulls Jesus aside and basically says, Jesus, I know all these other guys are wimps and they're cowards and they're going to run. But I got my knife. I ain't running. I got a sword. I will never leave you. You know, he looks at him and, you know, basically says, Pete, you know, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And you read the story, and guess what happened? Jesus gets arrested. He's standing there. He's going through the trial. And Peter's followed along. He's standing by the fire with all the other guys looking in through the courtyard to see what's going on. And people keep coming up to Peter and warming their hands by the fire. And they look at Peter and go, "You're one of them. You're one of his followers." Peter goes, "No, not me, not me." And he begins to curse and everything. Finally, he does that the third time, and he hears the rooster crows, and he just runs out. You want to talk about pain of your past? He has rejected and denied Jesus. And he goes out and says he wept bitterly. Go forward in the story, Jesus goes to his death, crucified, 3 days and three nights in the grave. Easter morning comes out in glorious resurrection. Appeared to his disciples for 40 days over that glorious resurrection. One of the things that happened is that the guys, you know, they don't know what's going on. They know Jesus has begun to appear to them, but they also are still afraid that the Jews are going to try and kill them. So they leave Jerusalem and they go back to Galilee, back to the lake, and they're going to go fishing. Now, some of them were professional fishermen, so that's what they did for a living. And they're out in the boat fishing, and they look on the shore, and there's Jesus standing on the shore. And Jesus calls it, you know, they haven't caught anything again. You know, you ever try to fish when you're in a bad mood? Sometimes this doesn't work. It's like the fish can pick it up, you know. Stay away from this guy. He's nasty, you know. Didn't catch a thing. So Jesus is on the shore going, "Yeah, throw your nets over there." And they throw the net, catch this big bunch of fish again. They realize it's Jesus. They rush in the shore. Jesus got a fire going. I mean, Jesus, you know, even when you reject him, he loves you so much. You know, even Peter, fixed him breakfast. How much more intimate can you be than that? But remember what he said? Did he say, "Pete, you know, I know you rejected me. I forgive you. You're okay"? Is that what he did? No. He kept calling Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yeah. You know I love you." In fact, the words he uses are very exact. He says, he uses the word agape. "Do you love me more than anything? You're willing to sacrifice your life for me? Do all of that we've talked about? Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter would respond his response was, "Oh, yes, Lord, you know I have phileo for you. I love you like a brother." It wasn't what Jesus asked, was it? And Jesus says, "Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you agape me? You willing to live your life for me?" Peter, "Jesus, you know I love you like a brother." Not what Jesus asked. And he says, "Peter, feed my lamb." "Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you even love me like a brother?" And at this point, Peter is heartbroken. "Of course, Lord." And he says, "Peter, feed my sheep." Do you see, part of the redemptive process is not just to break the chains of the past, but to move you into the future. God doesn't just want to release you. He wants to give you meaning and purpose. You're part of the church. You're part of His grand plan of redemption to win the world and to bring everything under His feet before Jesus comes back. He says, "You're part of this. This is the secret, the mystery that Paul talks about." What was the secret? That Jesus was going to come. He was going to die. He was going to raise again. The church was going to start. It was going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they were going to change the world. And when you're redeemed in Jesus Christ, you're part of the very purpose of God to redeem the world. Wow. Jesus is going to put your past behind you, and He's going to give you purpose for your life today. The third thing is, He promises you a positive future. Because people have been rejected mildly or deeply, deep down. The past is bad. You have this tendency to think it's bad and it's not going to get any better. It's bad. It's not only not going to get any better, it's going to get worse. We have this negative view of the future. We're just sort of dreading what's going to happen tomorrow. It's just going to be bad, you know. And that comes with it. And what he says in Ephesians is so wonderful. It says, "In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We have a destiny. We have a positive future. We have heaven. You have obtained, you were chosen, and some of the versions say you were chosen. Some of them say you have obtained an inheritance. And it's the idea that this inheritance we have a tendency to simplify it and say, we have this inheritance as Christians. That means we're going to heaven. It means a lot more than that. When you come to Christ and you're adopted in the family, your inheritance that you get from Him isn't just that you get to go to heaven when you die. It's that you get to be part of a movement of God, of the people of God, to bring people to heaven with you. And you have this positive future that God has laid out the boundaries of His will for you, and you have this inheritance of all of these good things that God has for you as you work your will, His will in your life. He has a positive future for you. It means you are already loved, accepted, secure. You are the delight of God. He delights in you. Think of Zephaniah 3:17, where it says, God holds you and delights over you with singing, like you would, like Andrew would pick up little Cammy now, newborn baby, and sing to her. And God delights in you. Now, acknowledging, okay, the Scripture says God delights in me, and that He loves me, and He's forgiven me, that's wonderful. It's not how I feel. I'm still feeling the pain of rejection. I've been set free. This is honest, isn't it? We've been set free. If you're in Christ, you've been set free. He has a purpose for you. He has a positive future for you. That's all done. That's a done deal. But is that how you feel? Is that how you feel? A lot of times, we're free, we're all of that. We still feel that whole syndrome thing. We're still there emotionally, we're still there. So how do we do that? How do we get past that? God doesn't want you, knowing in your mind you've been set free, but living as a slave to your past. So I'm going to throw out some things here for you. I don't know if this is in there, and I don't think it's actually in your outline even. I'm going to give you three tools to experience God's love, just to reinforce this for you, because you need that. We need that. Because I don't know if you're like me, I've been through bouts of depression that lasted for years. And been through downtimes. And how do you overcome that? How do you get that feeling back? Remember the old Righteous Brothers song, "You've lost that loving feeling"? But God wants you to know that you're loved. Let me give you three tools. One tool, what I call the psalm exercise. I love reading through the psalm. Read through the Psalms. And every time it talks about God's love, His unfailing love, circle it, and then make a list. Get a little piece of paper and make a list. This psalm, God's unfailing love, and they use all kinds of words for it. His unending love, His everlasting love. And every time, read through the Psalms, and every time you find one that says that, circle it in your Bible and create a list. And then every once in a while, just flip through the Psalms and read those verses. Over and over again, God has unconditional, everlasting, never-ending love for you. Exercise number two, personalize the Scripture. I mean, we can all stand and quote together, "For God so loved the world, that whosoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life, not perish." We can quote that. That's not the idea. Personalize. Sit there in your darkest moment and open up John 3:16. And for God so loved Bill, that Bill will believe. He won't perish. He'll come alive. I didn't come in the world to judge Bill. I came in the world to save him. Put your name there. Man, you want to talk about changing how you look at Scripture? Personalize it. Put your name in there. That changes it. Don't just do, John 3:16. Do John 3:16 and 17. You lose the impact. If you don't get to where Jesus is saying, looking at you, and it's like Jesus is looking at you, saying, "I ain't coming to the world to judge you. I came to the world to save you." Personalize your scripture. Read the Psalms, circle the ones that talk about God's everlasting love, personalize the scripture. Last one I call Psalms of Affirmation or Prayers of Affirmation. The scripture tells us that we are loved unconditionally by God. So say that, God, I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that you love me unconditionally. God, I'm so thankful that I'm in Jesus and you've forgiven me. Oh, God, I'm so thankful that I'm in Jesus and I have your Holy Spirit living inside of me. God, I'm so thankful you've given me your word to guide and direct and everything. God, I'm so thankful that I am the object of your delight. You begin to pray that? And I'll tell you what. That love and feeling will come back. That love and feeling will come back. Now, it's just an emotion. I realize that. But emotions are important. I tell that to couples when they get married. You know, I'm very open about it. Some very couples, I say, you love each other. Love is the icing on the cake. Love is what brings you here. You're here getting married because you love each other. You know, and you're just in love. And I said, that's wonderful. But I said, but if you ask anybody that's married in the room, they'll tell you that sometimes you're just so full of love you think you're going to bust. And sometimes what you feel is anything but love. Sometimes you look at that person you're married to and you're feeling something, but it ain't love. Because a marriage acts like a magnifying glass. Whatever you feel, it'll magnify it. If you feel love, it'll magnify it. If you feel happiness, it'll magnify it. If you feel joy, it'll magnify it. If you feel anger, it'll magnify it. If you feel rejection, it'll magnify it. So when you're not feeling it, what do? How do you bring it back? You act in a loving way. You decide to love, regardless of how you feel. Right now, I'm not feeling love. That's okay. I'm still going to love. I'm going to act in a loving way. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be tender. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to stir. I'm going to say reassuring things. I'm going to be loving, even when I don't feel like it. So you put your faith in the facts, and the feelings will follow. Do the right things and the feelings will follow. Don't base your life on your feelings. Base your life on the facts and on the truth. And on making those good decisions and the feelings will follow. You can almost always, I've seen couples that were in such bad shape that they were literally physically beating on each other. Yeah, I thought it was pretty funny too. But they began to make a decision that regardless of how they felt, they would act in a loving way. I can't tell you how many times counselors will tell you this. You know, it's a common thing. I don't love my wife anymore. I just don't love her anymore. I'm thinking of leaving. I'm going to drop that woman. Oh, you want to? You know that's wrong, don't you? Yeah, but that's how I feel. I said, before you do that, will you do one thing for me? Will you give me a month? Well, yeah. Okay, I can do that. I said, well, sit here. Here's a piece of paper. Write down if you were madly in love with your wife. Maybe remember back when you were, but if you were madly in love with your wife, what 10 things would you do to show her that? I don't care how you feel. Just imagination. If you were madly in love with her, what 10 things would you do? Have them write it down. And I hand them that piece of paper. So here's your assignment for the month. You do this. You do these things every week for the next month. Then come back and we'll talk. If you still want to leave, we'll work it out. And every guy that honestly went home and did those 10 things in a month, came back, Pastor, I don't understand it. What don't you understand? Man, I love my wife. He thinks he's going to surprise me. Feelings follow action. You act in a loving way. Four true things. Jesus will put your past behind you. He will give you purpose. He will give you a positive future. The last thing is, from verse 13 and 14, He will never, ever reject you. It says, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with Him with a seal of promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In the Roman world, the seal was very important. When they had a document, they were going to transfer property or whatever, they had any kind of contract, they would that, you know, you've seen these in movies, you know, they take a melted wax and they put it down and the guy will take his ring or some kind of thing that put it in there, and that seal. That seals the deal. That's where that phrase comes from. You ever heard that phrase? That seals the deal. That comes from the Roman world, using actual wax and a seal, a symbol, to seal that deal. What that conveyed was several things. Number one, the transaction was completed. Number two, it transferred ownership. And number three, it was a matter of security. You could prove it was a done deal because you had the seal. Okay? When you come to Jesus Christ, He breaks your chains and forgives you. So your past is gone. And He gives you purpose, something to do, some meaning. And He promises a bright future. And He seals you. And how He seals you, praise God, isn't with dropping hot wax on you. How He seals you is He gives you His Holy Spirit to live inside of you. So that's how He claims you as His own. You're His now. You know, all the talk about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, 666, whatever that is, however that works out, who knows? But do you know what the mark of God is? The Holy Spirit in you. He sealed you. He marked you as His own. That's mine. You know, you ever done that? You ever had to sit down with a bunch of kids? Mine. You know, my dad, my mom, many years ago, got me this thing. She had been a notary public for Franklin County, Ohio. And I know in California they have this little rubber stamp thing, you know, and they put the little rubber stamp on and sign it. Back there they had this embossing thing. They would put it on the page and it would raise the letters out. You know, it was so cool. I still have that. But what she got me was this thing, because I have owned several thousands of books over my lifetime, and my library has been, you know, huge at times. She got me one of those, and you open the fly page of the book, and you stick this thing there, and you squeeze it. It embosses in the it raises the letters up, and it basically says, "This book belongs to Bill. Don't touch it." I mean, it really says "Property of William." It has my name, you know. But it's really cool. It's not ink. It's just embossed in the page. You know, that's mine. How does God do that to you? He gives you His Holy Spirit. Let me tell you. You have a choice today. And every day. You can live in the pain of your past. But if you do, it is because you choose to do that. You do not have to choose to live in the pain of your past, whatever that is. And you do not have to live in the pain of rejection, because number one, Jesus has taken your past away when you're in Him. And Jesus has given you purpose, and He's given you a future, and He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. You are free. You have meaning. You have value. You have purpose. And you're His. I love the way Evie Hill used to talk about it. Evie Hill is one of my favorite pastors, black pastor. He was absolutely awesome to listen to. You had to take some time. Their church services started at 9:30, ended about 3. He would do his announcements his last 45 minutes. I heard him do his announcements once. "I have a committee!" And he'd just get going. You know, it was great. It was great. But he talked about when Jesus came to John the Baptist on the River Jordan. He was speaking to our pastor group, probably a group about this size. And he said one of the greatest things in his life was realizing what God did. That Jesus came to John and said, "John, you need to baptize me." John says, "No." And Jesus says, "No, just so everything is complete, I want you to know you need to do this." And John baptizes Jesus, brings him out of the water. And the Holy Spirit comes down, doesn't enter Jesus, but just comes down. So the Holy Spirit, it looks like a dove, is just sort of sitting there. And God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit manifested at the same time. Happened like twice in history. Remember what God said? This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. That's how we say it, isn't it? That's how you read that verse, right? What did God say? This is my son. You hear this booming voice from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. I don't think that's how it came across. D.B. Hill would say, what really happened was this. Jesus came up out of the water, out of baptism, great image. And God goes, that's my boy! That one there! The one in the water! He's mine! You want to be his? You want to be the delight of God? God can't wait to look at you and go, that's my boy! That's my little girl! Right there, that one! The one in the water! He's mine! She's mine! You'll be set free from your past. All that pain. Doesn't mean it's going to be instantly easy. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's just going to be instantly and just suddenly you're happy and you're never going to go, you know. I'm not saying that. But you can be free. You have purpose. You have a future. And God has claimed you for his own. One of the great images of the church is a bride, is a wedding. Why we wear a wedding ring, isn't it? Why Kathy wears her ring, why I wear my ring? You know, we've each had a series of rings. We don't have our original rings. I don't know if either one of us have our original ring. Had a series of rings. Mine evolved to this. It's a chain. It's so cool. She found one. He said, look at this. I love it. It's a chain. You know, there's nobody in the world that has a ring like that. It's a chain. If I have a chain to her, and wherever I go, this right here says that I'm hers. Hers says she's mine. And God's Holy Spirit in you is God saying, she's mine. He's mine. We're chained. We're bound. We're together. We're one. Today, break the chain. Break the chain. Break the chain. Leave them sitting here. You get up, don't take them with you. Leave the past here. Walk in freedom. Walk with purpose. Walk with the future. And walk with power. Because God loves you, forgives you, dwells in you, and wants to work through you to do His will and work. That is truth. And when you know the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Paul's wisdom, as he wrote these words. I know there's a lot of ways to look at it, and we're choosing to look at it through this particular lens of the pain of our past. But Father, through Jesus, you have set us free. You have redeemed us and emancipated us from the pain of the past. We can live in the pain of that past, of that rejection and failure and all of those things, but only if we choose. We don't have to choose to do that anymore. We believe and trust in you. We're set free. You give us meaning and purpose, ownership, relationship. Father, today, help us here, right here, not to let anyone leave without being free. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.